The title of today's sermon is Temporary Dwelling. We've been talking about how we ourselves are called tabernacles in the Scriptures. It's not something that we talk about today. We don't refer to our bodies as tabernacles. But we touched on in one of the messages how God makes His home in people. And we showed from the Scriptures, which we always do, we go by the Word of God, how God looks at things, and then we try to wrap our mind around those concepts so that we can become the children of God and be a part of the household of God. So I'm going to tie those two concepts together today, and also we're going to look at a little bit more of the Scriptures. There are strange things that we see in the Bible, and we try, if they seem strange to us, to understand why they are the way they are. The state of the church, the nature of the church today, is scattered all over the place, all over the face of the earth. There are very, very few people who think alike, who believe alike, who practice their faith alike. We are endeavoring to do what we've been taught. We teach as we've been taught. We're still trying to warn the world, witness to the world. We're not trying to get anybody to join us, as you'll see when we go through this message today. Quite a few people, when we tell them, here's what the Bible says, they choose not to fellowship with us. They choose to go somewhere else. They choose to do something else. There are lots of options. There are lots of alternatives that people can select from. We seek God's Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives. We try to follow those things. And we have plenty big enough job just working on ourselves. We're not trying to convert the world. We're not pushing on anybody. We don't utilize authority to say to anybody, you've got to do such and such. We have sufficient authority from Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And I use the word church reluctantly because I'd rather say the brethren, because people think the wrong thing when we say church. But one of those strange things is, why didn't God bring Israel, when they were in Egypt, the type of sin, why didn't He take them right out of Egypt and let them go right into the promised land? You know, today, you can just probably drive across there in an hour or so. Why did it take them 40 years? What was God's intention for Israel? And why did He cause them to dwell in booths for 40 years? This concept of this temporary place. And the Bible has an awful lot to say about staying in temporary booths. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we begin today. I just want to show you a little bit of the language quickly where this concept of a tabernacle or a booth or a temporary dwelling is just hammered over and over and over in the Scriptures, and we're supposed to get something from that. We are in tabernacles that are fleshly bodies, but this isn't the end. As we heard, that was actually a pretty fair introduction in today's message, the 15-minute program that we just heard, because it talked about the marriage supper. I'm going to touch on marriage quite a bit today. It also talked about there's a lot more than our retirement when we get old. God has reserved for us a spiritual tabernacle, not made with hands, it says. Okay, what's that talking about? We were familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness that was made of curtains and tapestry. We were familiar with the one that was made out of stone and wood and doors and various accoutrements covered with gold and so forth. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul is explaining. He had written to the Corinthians a number of times. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," what in the world does that mean? He's talking about if we were to die. That's straightforward. But he doesn't want to use that terminology, if we were to die. He wants to tie it back into all this body of thought that's been carried forward all the way through the Scriptures. The Bible is a rather thick book. It has a lot of instructions for mankind. So we know, he says, if we were to die, if our tabernacle, this earthly house, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So now we see a little bit more what that means. There is a hereafter. Who's the hereafter for? Who qualifies? What does God want? You know, this is not all there is, this lifetime. If it was all there is, we of all men would be without hope. There is more to life than just our 70, or if, you know, by God's grace, we live a little bit beyond that, years. Verse 2, for in this we moan. Okay, there's something to groan about, being in the flesh, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, I spent some time explaining this concept of a house, because it's not the kind of a house with the windows and the chimney. Our house, which is from heaven. He's talking about the household of God. God is bringing many sons to glory, is what God is doing. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Very strange concept. He's saying there's something we have to put on. There's an allusion here to righteousness, putting on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Yeah, this life is tough. Fighting the Christian battle is especially tough. I'm going to talk about that today, fighting the Christian battle. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, that means death, might be swallowed up of life. A beautiful language. He's talking about eternal life. You know, when you die, there's going to be some eternal life. For some. Because he's using words like if in here. Verse 5. Now he that has wrought us, that word wrought means worked with us, for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. So there are those who have received life from God. They're not just physical. The way it works is, you know, dogs never become anything but dogs. Human beings are human beings, except they were created to be made in the image of God, who is spiritual. So at baptism, God gives of his spiritual light an earnest, and it's spelled out very well in verse 5, an earnest of the Spirit, a down payment, an escrow of God's Spirit. We're not spiritual. We're still in the flesh, very much still in the flesh. But God has given us of his life, and it goes on to explain that not only or, you know, every one of us has a physical daddy in the world. God becomes our spiritual dad at that point. And so he goes on down through Corinthians here explaining this concept of these tabernacles and what's in the future. I'll show you one more. It's over in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you can read some more there in Corinthians, because I didn't get all of them in there. He talks about being present with the Lord and so forth. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, we see, and this is Peter writing this thing. Yes, I think it's me, I think it's proper, as long as I am in this tabernacle. See, that was probably a more common phraseology in those days than we would have it today, because you say tabernacle today, people think, church. The Catholic Church has a little tabernacle, sits up on the altar with little gold doors on it and everything. People don't think body, when they think tabernacle. But that's what it means. To stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. How do you put off your tabernacle? You die. Okay? And Peter is one of the few men who knew for sure how he was going to die. That Jesus Christ had told him, you will stretch forth your hands and somebody else will tie you up. He knew that. That's over in John 21:18, but we're not going there. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, or Jesus showed Peter that he was going to be martyred while he was still alive. Not many people know that ahead of time. Luke chapter 17, brother. What I want to ask today is, while we are in these tabernacles, while we are in the flesh, what does God expect of us? Well, the simple way to put it is, God expects us to be Christians, those who are called, those who know the truth. You know, now, we've all been taught, you tithe, you keep the Sabbath, you go to the feast, and we know, or we should know, that that does not earn us eternal life. It doesn't. But it seems like, for most of the church of God, we are not the church, this little group, we're not the church, we're just a tiny piece of the church. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and they're all over the place. There's some in just about every big town, and they're all over the world. But most in the church of God, it seems to me, by their actions, They think they have it made because they tithe, keep the Sabbath, go to the feast. And like that's the ticket, the key to getting into the kingdom of God. Luke 17 and verse 6. We'll see that that is not what Jesus Christ says. That's the end all and be all of going to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, mustard seed's a little bitty seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Well, that tells me that I don't have the faith the size of a mustard seed, because I can talk to a tree all day long, and I can try to muster up all the faith that I have, you know, and the tree's not gonna move. What's this saying? It kind of gets to be nonsense for us. Verse 7. But which of you, he changes the subject. That was to tell us how things work with God. Now, if we had the faith of Jesus Christ, yes, we saw Jesus walk on water. We saw him raise the dead. That's a different kind of faith. That's the faith that needs to be put on. Which of you, having a servant, as somebody that works for you, we would say an employee today, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, you know, just at work, will say to him by and by when the day's over and he's coming from the field, go sit down to have supper. Go sit down to meat. You would not serve your servant. He works for you. You don't work for him. Jesus is talking about the way the world works. Verse 8, and would not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may have supper, and gird yourself and serve me, put on an apron, bring me my food, till I've eaten and drunken, and after that, you know, you can go have your supper and eat and drink. What Jesus Christ is saying, there's an order of things here. Verse 9, notice this. Does he thank the servant because the servant did his job? Does he say, oh man, I really appreciate that, thank you very much? And the answer is, I think not. No, that's what he's paid for. That's what's expected of him. He hasn't done anything out of the ordinary. He's supposed to work all day in the field and come home and, you know, keep on working. Kind of like a wife's work, you know, works from sun to sun. Never done. Verse 10. So likewise, here's the message. You, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded, I mentioned tithe, Sabbath, holy days, and so forth, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say to yourself, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty. That's unprofitable. That doesn't profit us. And we're sitting here in the church of God going, well, what else is there? You know, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing it all. And I submit to you that a great many of the people in the church of God say, okay, I'm doing it. You know, I got it made. I got my ticket to the kingdom of God. What does God expect of us? You know, I don't know. Don't you agree with me that most of the church thinks that, you know, doing those things qualifies us and we will go directly to the kingdom of God? But let me just point out something here. Do you know that the Jews, there are a lot of Jews that tithe, keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, and yet they don't know Jesus Christ? You know, are they going directly to the kingdom of God? You know, even that part of us tells us, well, wait, maybe there is something that's not here. There are places where Jesus Christ says, look, you think you have Abraham for your father, you think it's a shoo-in, because they read all the Old Testament scriptures that say, if you're the seed of Abraham, you know, the kingdom, the promises are for you. And then Jesus says, look, I'm raise up rocks, you know, be children of Abraham. You know, and he's saying that's not what it is. And he comes around to saying in Matthew 3:10, every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down. So what is good fruit? There are groups that teach good fruit is being on the better television stations. Good fruit is having more publications. We have the fruit, the others don't. And they define it. I submit to you that's not what Jesus Christ means when he's talking about fruit. He's talking about the fruit of our lives. We'd be closer to it if we talked about the fruits of God's Spirit. Do we put on the love, mercy, compassion, gentleness, and all of the fruits of God? So what is God doing with us? We saw that this evil world is going to pass away. It's easy to be perfect. That is, if you make your list by which you measure and judge yourself simple enough. Like you can make a list. I don't worship idols. I don't kill. I don't commit adultery. I don't cuss, steal, lie. Check. I'm perfect. So see, if you make your list concise enough, you can be perfect. But what list should we measure ourselves by? If we're using the short time, that's what tabernacle means. That's what booth means. That's temporary dwelling. If we use that short time that we have in these tabernacles to go on to perfection, which is one of the themes in the scriptures, the job becomes a little bit more difficult. We can't say, you know, I'm perfect. We find out that it's not so easy to be perfect. Now, brethren, we could have had more people at the feast. And I just wanted to share a few letters and notes and things that have happened, just to give you a little bit more of an idea of what my job is and what's going on behind the scenes. Sometimes you get something like this and your gut feeling, okay, this is a dead end to start with. But still, you know, you don't know who God's working with. You don't know who God's calling. You respectfully reach out and try to help them. Now, there was another group of five or six people that had made up their mind to come to the feast. It gets around. It gets in the journal. It gets on the internet. You know, we even have, you know, our accommodations on the internet and so forth, that we're having a feast. And they were going to come here. Some of them even made reservations in this establishment where we are right here. And I used to pastor some of these people. I used to, in talking to these folks, I found out that one of the ladies, he planned to marry a Methodist minister. Now, my dad was a Methodist. And my dad was a good man. My dad was what you would really call a good, decent citizen and so forth. And she was about to marry this Methodist minister. And so I suggested that she listen to one of the messages that we have on the worldwide internet. You can listen to it any time. We have a whole series on baptism. We have a whole series on marriage and divorce and so forth. But there's one particular message that's titled Only in the Lord. And because I was taken aback when she says, I'm about to marry a Methodist minister, a real good man. Now, here's what I said to her. I said, God indeed might be calling this man. Because I believe that's the way that it works. My dad and mom had what we would call a mixed marriage. It affects, you know, many of the people in our congregations. People have had a mate that's unconverted and they're converted. And the Church of God went through quite an ordeal. And we did a lot of things wrong back in the days of the Radio Church of God, and especially in the Radio Church of God. And then it didn't get any better in the Worldwide Church of God in dealing with some of these situations. But I submitted to this lady that God might be calling him. And this is the way that I approach it. Okay, I have a son-in-law. He's in his mid to late 40s. He's a minister of God in one of the other groups. And it was decided in his church that we would remove that command of God. Let's turn to it. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. I just want everybody to read it so it's not Warren Zeron saying it. It's the Word of God, as I just quoted it. But it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law, that's the law of marriage, as long as her husband's alive. What does that mean? It means when he's dead, she's not married anymore. And then Paul goes on to explain, because the Corinthians had the same problems, the same difficulties, the same situations to face that we do today. There were people that were converted in a world where there were people that had not yet been called by God. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty. That means she's free to get married, be married to whom she will. And then there's only these four little words, only in the Lord. Now, that's the Word of God. It would be a lot easier if we said, okay, anybody can marry anybody they want and, you know, and live happily ever after. God is looking out for us. God is caring about us. It's God's Word for us. Now, the reason that God said that, not always clear. Some people have seen it, and my son-in-law pointed out a situation to me. He said, I had a young man in the congregation, and he married a nice young lady that went to local just out in the world. And he said, I told him, I said, look, you know, when Christmas comes, when Easter comes, when, you know, various things come along, you're liable to have some problems. Well, when he got married, you know, they were deeply in love and everything was going to be hunky-dory. Well, after they got married, it wasn't too long. I don't know the details of it, but the in-laws. And, you know, and it just got to be so much it was choking the young man. And so my son-in-law was spending a lot of his time trying to help the young man who had married the girl out in the world to get reestablished and to get his life together so that he can go on. There's no condemnation here. You know, when God gives us an instruction, you know, and we're going to go into this in the rest of the sermon today. When God gives us an instruction, you know, don't do, don't do, don't do, you know, every one of us do. We've covered that in the sermons already, this feast. We were all in the world. We were all in sin. We all came short. Jesus Christ is making it possible to come out of that and to have our lives better. So I told this lady, I said, God might be calling this man. If you will show this Methodist minister what you believe in the fantastic truth that we had, that we can be children of God now, we can be in the kingdom of God, which he didn't know the kingdom of God, he just knew you die and go to heaven. But if you show him what you believe before you get married, you know, and that you don't compromise on God's belief, you try not to with the help of God's Holy Spirit, because we're not strong enough to stand against the wiles of Satan on our own, but with the help of God's Holy Spirit, this man that you're going to marry might say, like, wow, you know, we're going to be in the kingdom of God. We'll be sons of God. We'll be like God. We'll be in the family of God. That's a whole lot better than what my religion teaches. And he might come in. And then I said, you know, I'll be willing to counsel him. I'll be willing to baptize him. And this was way early. This was around the spring holidays. I said, you know, I would even come over and marry y'all. I'd baptize him and marry y'all, you know, if God's working with him and calling him. And she said, we have the wedding set for just a couple of weeks or something. And she said, I'm planning on going ahead with it. So I thought, okay, you know, seen that before, it's happened before and everything like that. Well, there was one of the ladies in that group that I knew from church. I said, you know, our friend, our sister in Christ is, you know, getting into a situation over there. You know her, you've known her for years and years, 20 or 30 years in God's church. You know, try to help her, try to counsel her or whatever. Well, the next thing I knew, they all picked up, canceled their reservations, and they're not here. But I don't want to compromise when God says, you know, this is the way, walk you in it. I have a responsibility before God to teach the truth. You know, as I mentioned, I don't apply any authority. If somebody goes and does enters into a marriage like that, then we still want to recover them. We still want them to be a part of the body of Christ. We even want the new mate to be a part of the body of Christ. And indeed, I have seen it and dealt with it earlier this year. There was another situation, I'll tell you about it. There was a young man who was raised in God's church, YOU and everything, all of his days. And he grew up, and there was a young girl in the congregation. And they got married. They were young, you know, 18, 19, I don't think they were even 20 years old. They got married. And it turned into a horrific mess. And it turned into a mess because of the lack of, you know, following God's ways, breaking God's laws, and so forth. And it ended in a bitter and ugly divorce. Well, the young lady went off, never saw her anymore. The young man stayed kind of with the church. He was never baptized and never fully in the church, but he was kind of with the church. And he married another lady out in the world. And, you know, surprise, the way God works, the lady that he married came into the church even before he did and got baptized and, you know, sought counseling. And so there's an example of somebody that was married out in the world and, you know, even though God says only in the Lord, he didn't follow that instruction, but that person came into the church and was baptized, and I hope and pray, you know, that you know, comes to fruition, and it's the way it is. We don't reject those people. We continue to work with them. We say, okay, here's God's instructions. We can do things the way God says, you know, which is the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, which most of us do things the hard way. You know, we make a lot of mistakes. But I don't take authority, which I think some people do, and say, you know, you're anathema. We don't ever want to see you again. I don't see that in the scriptures. We misapplied disfellowshipping and suspending and those kind of things in the church. Those apply to different kind of situations. Our job in the ministry, and the ministry is now a bad word all over the world because of, you know, the 700 members, the 700 men that were ministers, I think 500 of them are gone, and they put a pretty bad name on the ministry. But the job of the ministry is to be helpers of your joy. You know, I'm a sinner. I suspect that most of you are sinners. And, you know, we're trying to use God's word to pull our lives together, to be prosperous while we are in these temporary dwellings. We're learning things. We're witnessing what goes on in the world. And as we saw yesterday, in the world tomorrow, even those that are in the world, Jesus Christ said they will remember all of these details. You know, I thought when I was young, like these children here, that you forget, you know, most of what goes on in life. But you start showing your age when you get to be my age, and you're talking. I showed somebody yesterday this big round building right here in downtown. Well, we were over at Gatlinburg for supper last night. This big round hotel. And I said, we brought a bunch of YOU kids there to ski over Gatlinburg and everything. You start counting back. It was nearly 30 years ago. I can tell you what the kids were wearing. I can tell you what the building looked like where we bought the ski tickets. I can tell you where the girl cut her eye. It's 30 years ago. You remember it. And you'll remember it into the millennium. You'll remember it, you know, beyond that. And those who aren't converted, when they're brought up in the resurrection, and they will be, they'll remember the same things. And so we're being a witness to the world. So God does expect something of us in this temporary existence that we have. Now, I'd like to go to another list, and it's in the book of Romans. Please turn with me. It's a little bit longer. It's a little more intricate than that first list of righteousness that I read to you. And I believe what I'll do is I'll just read the entire chapter and have you follow along with me. Because this is one of the places where one of the lists are. There are other lists of things to do. And I'm not really sure why Paul got off on this list right here, but it's a good place for it. He says in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I've talked a whole lot about being a living sacrifice, about laying our lives down for what's right. That's not with the rejection of those who have made a mistake. That's not the way we live. You know, it's been explained to us, love the sinner, but hate the sin. And so we don't reject people. If we would, we'd end up rejecting everybody. And Christ is a God of unity to bring people together. So there are those of us that are in the body of Christ, and it is our job to be a living sacrifice, laying our lives down to help somebody else, taking a stand for them. If somebody, you know, in authority, quote unquote, comes down hard on somebody, you know, that's in the right or trying to do what's right, stand on the side of the victim, not on the side of power and government and, you know, all of that. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's not asking too much. That's reasonable service, to be a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world. So there's a difference, to be a child of God or to be in the world. Don't be that way, but be transformed. That's what these temporary bodies are for, to change. We don't change instantly. We don't believe in instant repentance, instant conversion, instant coffee you can believe in. But everything else takes time. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Today we have computers and internet and so forth. And a lot of times when I'm putting something on a computer, on the internet, it's brand new and you just upload it. But there are a lot of programs and files that you write over. It's already there and some of it's good, but you just write over the other program. I kind of think of that with this renewing of your mind. We got to, reprogram our mind to be the mind of God rather than to be the one that we grew up with. That you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's that concept about going on to perfection. We weren't called into God's church because of our perfection. We have to take this as an instruction manual and then start changing our life, start rewriting our program and saying, okay, this is good. Why is it good? Well, God says it's good. Might not seem good to me, might not seem good to anybody, but if God says that's the way to do it, it's the better way to do it. Now, if we choose to do it wrong, then we've taken the bumpy detour around. It's going to take us longer to get back to where we are because a good understanding have they who do the commandments, who keep the commandments. A bad understanding, the Bible doesn't say this, it's a corollary. A bad understanding are those who break all the laws. That's learning the hard way if you learned it all. So that we can have a good, acceptable, and perfect relationship with God. The will of God, that you may prove that which is good. So we're supposed to actually sit down, think it out, prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. For I say, verse 3, through the grace given unto me, to every man that's among you, do not think of himself more highly than he is ought to think. I stood before you a while ago and said, I am perfect. Okay, that's what he's saying don't do. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, we just saw Jesus Christ talking about the measure of faith a while ago, and if we've applied that scripture, how many of you can, by your faith, take a sycamore tree and throw it in the ocean? That tells you our measure of faith is very small to start with. Okay, then he talks here in verse 4 a little bit like he does over in 1 Corinthians 12, where he's got this list about, we are all members of the body of Christ. Everyone is important. Everyone has gifts. Everyone has talents. As I mentioned before, we don't all play the violin or we don't all play the piano or sing or teach or whatever. But every single person on earth has been given the potential to have gifts that are profitable to the whole body. In the world tomorrow, and this week we're picturing the world tomorrow, every single person, every single child will stand up. We'll get to see these young people do their singing a couple of times at the feast. And to me, it's always a high point. We'll go, wow, look at the beauty. Look at the potential. Look at the gifts that God has given us. In the world tomorrow, whether there's 1,000, 1,000,000, 1,000,000,000 people, each child will be able to stand up and say, do, perform something that every one of us are going to go, wow. Everybody's going to have these gifts. So it says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, different jobs, different things that people have, so we being many are one body in Christ, the same thing that he talks to the Corinthians about. And every one members one of another. That's the part that we forget. We're here to help others, If someone is blind, they need to be, guided or taken by the hand. If someone is elderly, they might need to have help, combing their hair or whatever. We are members one of another. That's why we're here. That's our Christian duty. Not just, tithe, go to church on Saturday, go to the feast. We're members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, everybody's got different gifts. So that's why we don't look down on anybody, and Paul makes the case real clear. Everybody can't be the eyes. Everybody can't be the hearing. Differing according to the grace that's given to us. And then he says, whether prophecy or preaching, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or it says ministry here, but that word has been turned around, relabeled, and misused by the Church of God. The ministry, this ministry, it should be, there should be a word that kind of means janitor, nurse, helper, cleanup crew, server, waitress. That's what this word means. Somebody who is actually serving, helping, waiting on others. Let us wait on our ministering, or he that teaches, wait on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation, or he that gives, he's just talking about different gifts, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules, rule with diligence. You know, we look at the news on television right now, and we look at our president and our congressmen and those who are seeking office, you know, and we wish to the bottom of our heart that there was somebody that ruled with diligence. Well, we rule, even these young people here, they rule. They've got their homework to do. They've got their chores to do. We as parents rule over our children. You know, it's time to go to bed. It's time to eat supper. Rule with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, now, start looking at some of these things. Enough said about tithing, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, and so forth. Let's look at this other list and see how we measure up to this other list. You know, we can say, I'm perfect. I've never actually killed anybody. I've never actually lied in court. You know, I haven't broken those commandments. That's the short list. Here's a little bit longer list, and it's just one of them. Let love be without dissimulation. That means without hypocrisy. That's, you know, can we love truthfully? Help where help is needed? Or, you know, can't paint everything with a rose-colored glasses, you know, and say everything is wonderful. There was a fellow on television this morning, Joel Osteen, what's his name? Osteen. You know, and he was on there, and they were trying to pin him down, who you're going to vote for and everything. Well, it's all going to work out perfect. It's all going to be beautiful. You know, it's not, brethren. There's a hypocrisy in saying that wrong is right. You know, only God's way is right. Abhor that which is evil, God says. We're in verse 9. I don't want to lose you. Cleave to that which is good. And these are instructions for us. Do we do that in our lives? Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. Now, that's going to pop up. Those of you who are keeping a list of being kindly affection to one another with brotherly love, it's going to pop up quite often, because it's quite often in the Scriptures. I didn't pick these verses because of this. It's just in there all the time. This concept of the church going nine ways to nothing is not godly. Jesus Christ prayed five times the night before he died, Father, that they may be unified, that they might be one. That's what Jesus Christ's desire is. Now, it might be, and it might be true, that we're going to stay scattered till Christ comes back. And I have heard people say, I'm not going to try to bring together the scattering. I think that's a wrong concept. I believe that if we love one another, serve one another, tell the truth, serve, all of those kind of things, we need to try to bring the people back together, at least extending the right hand of fellowship, at least respecting people in their Christian walk. No matter what mistakes I've made, what mistakes other people have made, kindly affection to one another with brotherly love. We need to measure ourselves. How are we doing on that? In honor, preferring one another. That means when you look at somebody else, say, you know, he has a gift of God. He's got the Spirit of God. God's going to use him or her mightily because of where they come from, who they are, how much they wrought to the equation, how much they work on the equation. You know, preferring one another in honor, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This ought to be our list, and we ought to go, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, serving the Lord. How am I doing? You go, well, the Lord's up in heaven, and I'm down here. I don't serve him so good. Well, the Scriptures say you go serve one of these, the least of your brethren. That's how you serve God. He's going to go into some more of that. Rejoicing in hope. You know, I can get down in the mouth. I can get down in my spirits. I can get pretty gloomy and discouraged sometimes. I have people that encourage me, and it seems like God sends them just in the nick of time sometimes. But if we would rejoice in hope, knowing what the end is, knowing that what God has for us, when you see the word hope, think kingdom of God. That's Paul, Peter. Peter explains it real good back in the book of Peter. Hope has to do with the resurrection and being in the family of God. Rejoicing in hope. We can be happy that this has a good ending. Patient in tribulation. Patient in trials. We'll get through this. We'll pull out of it. We'll come through. God is a loving Father. He gives us every good gift. He will give us what we need. Continuing instant in prayer. You know, I think we're instant in prayer with like, oh God, help me when I'm in a jam. But one of the themes of this feast is walking with God. That is the main theme. And in that theme of walking with God, dwelling with God, which will be the sermon the day after tomorrow, is this thought that we are instantly with God, continuously with God would be a better way to say it. You know, when we walk up to a counter to buy something, or when we're driving, or when we're talking with our spouse, are our thoughts, are our feelings on a God plane relationship? Or are they at that God level where we're saying, what would Jesus Christ do in this situation? What has God already told me to do in this situation? How do I comport myself? How do I behave in a situation like this? Let's see, we were on patient in tribulation, trials, continuing instant prayer. Number 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. You know, we're in a world where Satan would have us say, I am through with people. I'm through with the ministry. I'm through with everybody. They're just a pain. You try to work with people and they're ugly to you. They carp. They snap. You know, given to hospitality, can be pretty tough. We have to measure ourselves against that. Bless them which persecute you. How do we rate on that one? You know, when somebody's given us a bad time, oh God, bless them. Help them to see, make their life go good so their attitude will change. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Some of these kind of parallel some of the Beatitudes, you know, like the way our attitude ought to be. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. That one's pretty easy. Weep with them that weep. That's a God-given gift. Be of the same mind one towards another. Don't be a respecter of persons. Don't, you know, say, okay, this person can really put some money in my pocket. This person can help my political career. This person can get me tenure. This person can get me a foreman's job. You know, have the same mind with the guy that comes around with the mop in the bucket that you do towards the big president or the big boss. Mind not high things. You know, don't say, I'm going to work my way up the ladder. I'm going to be number one. Everybody's going to be down below me. I'll be able to kick dust on them. Mind not high things, but condescend. It's lower yourself to men of low estate. One of the mistakes in the Church of God that I think was all over the world, I haven't found a place where it didn't exist, there were ministers who did not condescend to men of low estate. The ministers thought, I am up here, I'm chosen of God, I can do what I want, I'm smart, I'm articulate, I'm brilliant, and all of these sheep are like the flock, and they're dumb, and they don't know what's going on. Let me tell you, you go out in some of these highways and byways, these little country lanes, and you meet some of the little old ladies and stuff, and sit down and have a cup of coffee with them and let them start talking, and sometimes they'll start at the depression and start coming this way. They are smarter by far than the PhDs that I've met in colleges. In fact, I made up my mind when I went to college that one thing I didn't want, you know, there's things you don't want, measles, mumps. I didn't want a PhD because every one of those guys that I met was quirky. They were. They got to thinking that I am so smart, I am up here, you know, and they walk out and they can't even find their car in a parking lot. You know, they don't remember that their wife said, bring some bread home for supper. You know, I mean, they just, it does something to your mind when you start thinking, I'm the one, I'm great, I'm the spear point, I'm number one, the world needs me, God needs me, help me, I'll help him rule the world. In fact, move over, Jesus, let me rule the world. You know, condescend to men of low estate because That's what Jesus is going to use. He's going to use the people who are not wise to the world to confound the mighty. And it's going to happen. Be not wise in your own conceits. So we measure ourselves against this list. Recompense no man evil for evil. What? I kind of think that's a good way to get even, you know, even the score real quick. You know, he got you, get him back even more. I've had to fight this one this past year. I have a neighbor who, you know, I could tell you, she's a daughter of Satan and you know, wouldn't be far off or anything. And she's all the time doing things like throwing rocks in the yard and sticks in the yard and letting her dog use our yard, you know, instead of her yard. And I think, you know what I can do? I can take my garden. You know, just get back on track, Warren. You know, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. How do we measure up on that one? Boy, I tell you what, that one gets tough. When somebody's not doing what we know good and well is supposed to do, we still do what we're supposed to do, even when they don't. You know, there's a part of me that wants to go around there and go, well, if somebody doesn't show them where they're wrong, they'll never know. Well, there's ways to do that, and there's ways not to do that. Live peaceably with all men. How do we measure up on that one? Dearly beloved, I like it when Paul's writing along and he just, you know, has to put in these intimate thoughts. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. You know, give it some room. For it's written, vengeance is mine. Okay, that's true. God's going to take care of it. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy, maybe we have some enemies. Maybe it would, I've never told anybody to do this before, but make a list of your enemies. Who's giving you a hard time? What do you do to your enemy? Here's what God says. If they're hungry, feed them. Now, we can't feed the world. We've been taught in the Church of God. Here's what you do. You know, we preach the gospel. Preach the truth. That's true. There's nothing better that we can give. We're a little outfit. We're small. We can't go in and do a big food project in Africa, you know, or save the world. But I signed up when I was in my 20s to send off so much money to Africa to raise a child and stuff like that. Maybe some of you did too. That wasn't the solution. That little child's probably grown up in Africa, maybe to the third generation by now. You know, that wasn't the solution. There is a time, though, to feed the hungry. If he thirsts, give him to drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. This is a person-to-person thing. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So there's a list. And then I'll just admit to you, I don't measure up so good when I start using those kind of lists for going on to perfection. We have been given these temporary bodies in this temporary world. But one day we're going to put off, as we just saw, these tabernacles. And there is this hope of the future. That's what we're picturing this week. We're picturing walking with God, talking with God, dwelling with God, and so forth. Put this in your notes. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. It says, today, if you will hear His voice. Let me just try to touch on some of this real quick. This is a good one. I'm reading in Hebrews 3 and verse 7. We talked about so far in the feast. Do we hear the voice of Christ, or do we march to our own drum? Do we march to our own beat? Do we do what we think is right? Today, if you'll hear His voice, and that's today, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, the day of temptation and wilderness. That's why they were in temporary dwellings for 40 years, because they wouldn't hear the voice of God. They were following their own thoughts. And he goes through verse 9 and 10 that, you know, they tempted God and they stayed out there in the desert for 40 years. And he swore to them, they shall not enter into my rest. What does that mean? They will not enter into my rest. Then it meant the promised land. They're not going in there. They're going to die. Their carcasses, the Bible says, are going to dry up in the wilderness. Kids will go in. Almost every one of them. There were a few that were on track, Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, that, you know, that Joshua and Caleb went in and they were the leaders in the new world. But this rest had to do with the promised land. For us, this rest has to do with the kingdom of God that we're picturing this week. The ones that didn't hear what God said would not go into the rest. Take heed, verse 12. Brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. We have to believe what God says, do it God's way. And when we learn that, when we learn that God's way works, then maybe we can help in the world tomorrow with Jesus Christ. We have to be steadfast to the end, it says in verse 14. Verse 15, again it says, if you will hear his voice. It says down in chapter 4 and verse 3 that the plan of God hasn't changed since the foundation of the world. This is the way that God was always going to do it. And then Hebrews 4 and verse 9, and I was disfellowshipped from the Worldwide Church of God for quoting this verse. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Why do we keep the Sabbath? It points to the millennium. It points to the thousand-year reign of Christ, and it points even beyond that. And so Paul, in writing this, says, there remains this, therefore, a rest. There remains the kingdom. It's still there. It's ahead. I don't care what ministers have done. I don't care what the world has done. I don't care who gets into government, there is going to remain a rest, a Sabbatismos, this heavenly kingdom of God type rest in the future. Then in verse 11 it says, let us labor therefore. That's work. Work therefore to enter into that rest. So Jesus said we're unprofitable if we do just what's expected. And we went through a list of the things that we need to be working on. Seems like every year I come more short on my list than I'm supposed to. I try to understand more what God wants us to have, but we're not working fast enough, it seems to me, because time is short and there are so few in the Church of God that are looking at what true Christianity is. Christianity is not a religion. It's a way of life. And brethren, I'm just going to go ahead and conclude at that point. We are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in temporary dwellings. We have some pretty nice temporary dwellings here. But God is leading, He's guiding, He's saving, He's providing. We await the permanence of the kingdom of God while we're still in these temporary dwellings.